The subject of the morning is some lessons learned from the evening news. My text is from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading verses 32 and 33. If you would like to follow me along, it's on page 941. The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. And then the words of the morning text. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases our text. You will have many trials and sorrows, but cheer up, for I have overcome the world. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Our grandchildren, since they moved to this city, spend a great deal of time with us, and we love that, and we think they love it too. They frequently, two of them at least, spends the night with us. We think they like that too. We tucked them in some months ago, and I heard their prayers. Sarah read them several stories, and it was time to drift off to sleep, and they sleep in their sleeping bags when they come to see us. That's their arrangement of choice. And in a little while, I came back to check on, to see how they were doing. I acknowledge to you up front, and it will be no surprise to you, that I always see them through eyes of love. But on this particular night, I had been reading a book that dealt with the ethos of the American society. And as I looked at them sleeping peacefully and well, I had this thought: what kind of world awaits them? I acknowledge that I am concerned about, troubled about, the kind of world that we have made and are making for our children and grandchildren. I am confident that they will be challenged by it and could be damaged by it, a world that we can hardly imagine awaits us. We have such a short time to prepare our children and grandchildren intellectually, morally, spiritually, to cope with the challenges and choices that will come to them. In a crisp sentence in a disturbing little book, The Index of Leading Cultural Indicators by William J. Bennett, the author states, and I quote, "Unless these exploding social pathologies are reversed, they will lead to the decline and perhaps even to the fall of the American Republic." And then the author takes 139 pages to document his assertions of our plight. We are all aware of those challenges to some generalized degree. The nationally known pollster says that our society now places less value than before on what we owe to others as a matter of moral good, less value on sacrifice as a moral good, less value on observing the rules, restraint in matters of physical pleasure and sexuality. Higher value is now placed on individualism, self-realization, and personal choice. Now, while there may be some in-depth lack of knowledge as to the challenges before us, it is what we are aware of that undergirds and fuels and enlarges our fears. I guess the novelist John Updike has said it best for me. The fact that I, compared to the inhabitants of Africa and Russia, still live well cannot ease the pain of feeling that we no longer are living nobly. So the text of the morning, in the context of our challenges and choices in our time, is a word of hope. In the world, said Jesus, you will have tribulation, troubles and sorrows, but be of good cheer. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. The context in which that text is given is interesting to read. Jesus spends most of the chapter describing what is to come for the disciples. He says, I'm going to go away, but you will not be left alone in this world. The Spirit of God will brood among you and give you strength. He even said you are facing a time when those who will be putting you to death will feel that by so doing, they are doing the work of God. So he was describing for them a world of great challenge. And he said to them, be of good cheer, for I have overcome that world. A defining moment occurs at least once daily in most American households. The evening news is watched, although continuous news is available to us through the media of television and radio. It is all there, live and in color, the wreckage of our time. Two teenagers are killed by a drive-by shooting. 26,000 highway bridges are near collapse. A rock star is accused of molesting kids. Many people keep guns in their cars, giving rise to a chilling bumper sticker, keep honking, I'm reloading. And the national debt, why, it keeps getting higher and higher. The evening news is not designed to help us go to sleep, and we have some choices to make about it. Some choose not to watch it, refuse to even watch it. That leads to isolation. We will not know what's going on, and we need to know what's going on. Some refuse to believe it. That's called denial. There are many among us who believe that things are not as bad as they seem, that there is still more good news than bad news, and it's only the bad news that makes the evening news. I don't know whether that's true or not. A third option is we can say, it doesn't affect me. Whatever it is, not my problem. Let the church, the police, the schools, the government, welfare, whoever handle it. Listen, it is our problem. All of us are potential candidates, every one of us, for the evening news. There is some evidence that, Murray, that people are beginning to quit reading, not reading the newspaper. And that trend keeps going up. People are reading the newspapers less and less. Some people refuse to watch the news. I don't recommend any of that. We should know and inform ourselves the best we can about what is happening and what's going on. Charles Prestwick Scott was the editor of England's Manchester Guardian for more than 50 years, and he attracted a fair number of talented people to work on his paper, one of them being Arnold Toynbee. But he had a central principle that governed what went in his newspaper. He said, the function of a good newspaper, and therefore of good journalists, is to see life steady and see it whole. To see life steady and see it whole. Now, it has a kind of an antique sound to it, doesn't it, for a contemporary reader. But the essence, I believe, of what people want from the media and from journalism is that they might see life steady, meaning keeping the day's events in proper proportion. And to see life whole, meaning understanding the connection among the many causes and consequences of various news happening so that we might have some perspective about life and reality. Well, but what are the lessons we learn from the evening news? Well, the first is reality. It's a shock, but it's real. The text of the morning prepares us for it. In the world, you will have trial and sorrows. It's a real world that we live in. It is a world of disease, danger, sorrow, and loss. It is a world of catastrophic reality, capricious events, and random chaos. It is a world of sorrows and a world acquainted with grief. Because there are unworthy men and women who prey upon others. It is a shocking world, but it's real. William Glasser founded an approach to human challenges called reality therapy, asserting that we must look at the world that is, not the world that we dream about. So the evening news confronts us with a dose of reality. I think that's why Walter Cronkite, for many years, ended his newscast with this sentence, and that's the way it is. It is a world of danger. The day I was writing this sermon, which happened to be April 4th, 1995, A man walked into a place of business in Corpus Christi, Texas, killed five people, and then shot himself. Just a few days before that in Corpus Christi, Texas, a rising music personality was shot in the back by the head of her fan club. It's a world of danger. It is an unthinkable reality. That is our world today. Crime is rampant. Violence occurs daily. Guns go to our schools. Weather threatens. Cancer kills. Earthquakes, floods, mudslides damage things. Fires burn out of control. Planes crash. War still rages. And the Falcons lost again. It is a world of reality. And if you read John 16 carefully, you will see that in this world of trouble and challenge, that it is often the good who suffer the most. I suspect that reality has given rise to the often quoted adage, no good deed goes unpunished. Lewis Harris, the pollster, tells us that 86% of Americans are stressed out. Seeking to cope, Americans now consume 30 tons of aspirins, tranquilizers, and sleeping pills every day. It reminds me of a line by James Thurber, who commented about Harold Ross, and he said of Ross that he lived at the corner of work and worry. The evening news reminds us of reality, but thank God that's not the end of the story. The evening news is not the final word, so note secondly that we do in fact have a future. Thank God for that. The morning lesson moves us beyond reality to the future, saying, be of good cheer. Cheer up. If you see it through, there's almost always a segment in the news, the evening news, of stories we are following. Just a suggestion that the end has not come. There are still some things unfolding out there. And then there is the weather report that tells us what's coming. Not all of the days will be bitterly cold or stormy or rainy. There are some beautiful days ahead. Make your plans. It is the evening news' way of saying that the jury is not in, that the final verdict has not yet been rendered. And sometimes there is a statement about economic trends. They are now moving up. So be of good cheer is good advice. Christians have more than the evening news, though, to boost them. To enlarge our hopes, to cause us to keep on keeping on. We base our futures on three realities that have stood the test of time and life. And reality number one is just simply remember who holds the future in his hands. Be of good cheer, the text said. Is it because we are strong, or because we are wise, or because we are adequate? None of that. Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. We face the future because we do not have to make our way through on our strength alone. We march under a banner of victory. Martin Luther, the great reformer, commented upon this text. He said, it is as if our Lord wished to say, write the I in big capital letters with a very large letter, so as to grasp it in your eyes and heart. The victory is already there, and all is overcome. Hold fast to it. Whittier, the poet, in grappling with life's challenges, acknowledged that he did not have all of the answers, but he had the only answer that mattered. And so he writes, I have no answer for myself or for thee, save that I learned beside my mother's knee. All is of God's, that is and is to be, and God is good. Let this suffice us still, resting in childlike trust upon his will, who moves to his great ends unthwarted by the ill. The critics of faith challenge that our belief in the one who holds the future is fantasy. It is more and more obvious that we have been and are putting our trust in realities that cannot deliver at life's deepest level. And in the face of life's greatest challenges, greed fuels and consumes so much of our energy. The average American is exposed to 1,600 advertisements every day urging us to buy something. We are often absorbed by our standard of living and have sometimes abandoned the standards by which we live. We are preoccupied with our leading economic indicators and scarcely can bear the pain or hear the cries of the collapse of civilized life all about us. It was James Reston of the New York Times who said, "We are witnessing the death of civility in our time." And Robert Maynard Hutchison, the president of the University of Chicago, observed years ago that our real problems are concealed from us by our current remarkable prosperity. What I'm saying, perhaps saying it poorly, is that we have tried and we are trying everything else. Why not try God? Remember, He is the one who holds the future. And then secondly, another thing that has stood the test of time in life is that we live and serve in partnership with God. We are God's plan for building a better world, building a better world. Does that affirm you or discourage you? You know, I get rather tired of the worn-out statement that I hear, "I don't believe in organized religion." What they're really saying is that the visible church, the churches that are standing on the street corners of America, there are 300,000 plus of them, you know, that they don't believe that institution has any relevance to our day. I tell you, if you are into disorganized religion, we can offer you both here. Some of our religion is organized, some of it is disorganized. I sometimes have an antipathy for the church as an institution. It's a very human institution. Its humanity shows again and again. You know why? Because it's filled with admitted sinners, just like you, just like me. The young man that was baptized this morning, you remember the first question I asked him? "Are you a sinner in the sight of God?" He said, "Yes." If he'd said no, we wouldn't have taken him in. Because we would know instantly he wasn't telling the truth. And it's true of all of us. You know, the church is the only institution on earth that you have to publicly acknowledge that you are unworthy to join it before it'll let you in. And we charge you no entry fee. And no annual dues are required, though we'll talk to you about it. No required attendance. You know, in the downtown Rotary Club where I'm a member, they'll throw you out if you don't attend. But listen, there are 300,000 plus churches in America. All in partnership with God, building a better world, trying to build better people. If you can show me any entity in American life that is doing more to help people, responding to the hurts of people, binding up the broken, lifting the fallen, championing the cause of the hungry and the homeless, then I'll join you and we'll all leave the church and join that movement. The vast percentage of all philanthropic giving in America comes from people just like you, just like me, whose hearts have been fired and challenged by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in some church somewhere. We are and have been in partnership with God. An organization like Promise Keepers that's on our minds in these days, and I applaud their effort, and Young Life, and Campus Crusade, the Navigators, any and all of those parachurch movements simply could not exist were it not for the church and its people. All of us are God's partners in this work. The work of overcoming the world is ours. People just like you and just like me constitute God's plan for redeeming this world of ours. I see God's partners every day. Members of the Minutemen for Maintenance going out to some elderly person's home to fix a faucet, to fix a socket, repair a windowsill. We're out there helping someone because Christ asked us to do that. We're going there because they cannot afford a plumber, a carpenter, or a person is there who just needs some help with some routine little thing. God's partners. I see them every Saturday. Driving nails, painting walls, moving lumber, as a home for a homeless person begins to take shape as we work with Habitat for Humanity. I know one of God's partners who spends most of Friday with a person who is confined to a wheelchair. He's busy driving him around in his own car to the drugstore, the dry cleaners, to the bank, to the doctor's appointments, to the dental appointments. God's partners The question that each of us need to ask ourselves today is, are we in partnership with God anywhere? Is there anything we're doing in His name? Have you put your hand to some challenge and some task because you believe that Jesus Christ sent you to do it? If the answer to that is no, then you ought to examine yourself a bit. Well, I'd like to conclude our sorting through the challenge of the evening news by saying that we need, thirdly, to remember to live in hope. The greatest heresy of our time may in fact be the loss of hope. We cast hope aside for cynicism and doubt. So many are coming to the bleak conclusion that they do not believe in anything or anyone anymore. We see ourselves as the only resource that matters, the only objective for our energies. And that does, in fact, lead ultimately to the loss of hope. Interestingly enough, Ernest Hemingway, who eventually took his own life, had a rather bleak view of life and people, but he still, at one period in his life, had hope. And he observed that the world breaks everyone, and afterwards many are made strong at the broken places. Realistic, but hopeful. The old motto of the Swiss nation is worth remembering. Through human confusion and through the providence of God, the Swiss are governed. What does it mean? It means that they are living in hope. Many have tried to define hope. Ambrose Bierce said, "Hope is desire and expectation rolled into one." Dr. Carl Menninger called hope an adventure of going forward, a confident search for a rewarding life. Hope, as defined in the New Testament, is more than anxious anticipation about winning the lottery or tense expectation concerning a small bet as you viewed the Kentucky Derby. I've never been to a horse race in my life, but I was in Kentucky sometime recently, and my host took me out to a racetrack, and I watched the horses training there. And while there, I remembered something. The definition of horse sense. It's the kind of sense that keeps a horse from betting on a man. Christian hope. Hope in the New Testament is a sense of assurance that reaches in two directions. It reaches back to touch, to feel, to believe in faith what Jesus accomplished in His death and resurrection. It affirms in life and experience that nothing can, in fact, separate us from the love of God which is seen and experienced in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it reaches forward in trust that Jesus Christ can and will keep the promises that He made to us. So we trust. We trust even when we cannot understand or see clearly. That is hope. And what is your alternative? Bitterness, anger, and cynicism, which will sour your soul and run your life ultimately to ground. Even Robert Ingersoll, the famed atheist, as he stood at his brother's grave, had some hope. Hope, he said, sees a star, and listening love hears the rustle of a wing. Not everyone lives in hope. Clarence Darrow, after a distinguished career, advised young people, saying, "If I were a young man with life ahead of me, I think I'd chuck it all. The odds are too great. I have no encouragement." The words of our Lord in the morning lesson calls you and me to a living hope. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The secret to life's staying power is faith in God. If you do not have it, get it. God is ready when you are. One cannot move from tepid interest to vital faith overnight. But it begins with a commitment of trust, and the trust in Jesus Christ enlarges and undergirds our dearest hopes. Bishop Woody White, and with this I close, African-American, a distinguished bishop in the United Methodist Church, relates a personal and a wrenching story. He was sitting at home in Washington, D.C., watching a football game. The phone rang. He answered it. A relative on the other end of the line, hysterical, screamed into the phone, "Woody, Woody, come home quickly. Something terrible has happened to your mother. She has been raped." His mother, an elderly woman living in New York, he immediately rushed out to the National Airport, caught a plane, and flew to New York. When he landed at LaGuardia, he caught a cab and he rushed through the familiar streets of his childhood and finally into the neighborhood where he'd grown up. And he came to the apartment building where his mother had lived for years. He walked up 5 flights of stairs with steps of dread and foreboding. He made his way to the front door of her apartment. He was numb that someone could do such a terrible thing to his mother. When the door was open, he could see all the way from the front door back to the kitchen stove, and his mother was standing at the stove frying chicken. Fried chicken was his favorite thing. He moved toward her and took her in his arms, fighting back his anger, but not able to hold back his tears. As he was holding her, she said, "Woody, I'm frying you some chicken. I thought you might be hungry after your trip." He was overcome by her simple concern for him. In the face of her own hurt, and he just broke down and sobbed uncontrollably. And then his mother did as she did when he was crying and upset as a little boy. Put her hands under his chin and lifted his chin up and looked him straight in the eye. And she said, "Woody, I want to tell you something. I don't want you to ever forget what I'm about to tell you. God is still good. God is good. God is good, Woody, and don't you ever forget that." That, my friends, is hope's answer to the evening news. And I can tell you, Christian hope has won the battles. You can depend on it. Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace, and as you go, remember that by the goodness of God you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.